So please turn to John 4. We'll begin with the first verse, John chapter 4. We'll read through our passage one piece at a time today, and we'll talk about each section as we go. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although he himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. We saw last week that Jesus and John the Baptist were ministering very near each other. Jesus' ministry was increasing, John's ministry was decreasing. And John the Baptist explained to his own disciples who were concerned about this, Jesus must increase and I must decrease. Now the Pharisees have heard that the ministry of Jesus is increasing, even beyond John's ministry, and the disciples of Jesus are making more disciples and baptizing more disciples than John the Baptist. And when Jesus hears that the Pharisees know this, Jesus decides to leave and go minister in Galilee. And this is probably to avoid further conflict with the Pharisees at this early point in his ministry. Verse 4 says Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Now, Samaria lay directly between Judea and Galilee on the west side of the Jordan River. Galilee's up in the north, and then you have Samaria, and then Judea is in the south. And going through Samaria would be the normal geographical route to get from Judea to Galilee. If you plugged it into your iPhone, that's the route it would give you. They didn't have iPhones then. The only other option was to cross the Jordan River, go through Gentile territory to go around the Samaritans. Some commentators have proposed that the Jews hated the Samaritans so much that they would rather take that circuitous route than go through the Samaritan territory. But there's actually a lot of evidence that the Jews were more concerned about their time than they were about their hatred, and so they actually did normally take the shorter route through Samaria. So when it says Jesus had to go through Samaria, it probably just means that Samaria was the way you went to get from Judea up to Galilee. And nevertheless, Jesus had a mission to accomplish in Samaria, so we could say he had a divine command to go through Samaria, and some make that point from that verse. As Jesus and his disciples were traveling through Samaria, they came to a town called Sychar, and that's where Jacob's well was, in the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. This town is probably the site of a modern town called Sychar, and what is attested as Jacob's well lies about a half mile outside that town. It's still there today. The well was dug in the normal method that you think of a well, but it was actually fed by an underground stream as well. So we don't see this in the English translation, but there's actually two Greek words for the well that are used in this text, and one is the one that you think of as a dugout well, and the other one is a running stream. So this well was both a running stream and just what you think of as a well. Jesus and his disciples arrive around noon. The sixth hour represents the sixth hour after sunrise, so roughly noon, the heat of the day. And notice in verse 6 that Jesus is tired. Jesus is wearied from the journey. Because Jesus is tired, he's sitting down at the well. And this points us to our first key truth, and this is incredibly profound. Jesus was a man. Make sure you write that down. Jesus was a man. Jesus was human. Now, I know that for this group, that's probably not actually news for you. You've probably always believed that Jesus was a man, or if you believe he existed, you believed he was a man. Maybe before you were a Christian, you questioned whether he existed, but once you believe Jesus existed, you probably have not questioned that he was a man. And yet, some of the false teachings about Jesus from very early in the church denied that Jesus was a man. In fact, those are the two main heresies about Jesus, to say he's not a man or to say he's not God. There's two heresies that said Jesus was not a man, Sabellianism and Docetism. They argued Jesus was not fully human. He appeared human to those around him, but he wasn't really human. But here we see Jesus had a body just like us. He got tired just like anyone else. He had a real human body that experienced normal human fatigue. Jesus was truly human in every way. Jesus was a man. That can be helpful to us as we go through hardship and sufferings. We know that Jesus suffered in the same ways that we do. Jesus had to overcome the normal challenges of life just like us. Heat, exhaustion, sickness, hunger, temptation, trials, tribulations. Jesus really lived the normal human experience. And what is amazing about Jesus is that in all those experiences of life, he never sinned. Jesus lived through all the normal human experiences, and in every single moment, he lived in a way that pleases God. And so we can trust Jesus as a worthy Savior. He was really a man like us, and he really lived a perfect life in our place. We can look to him and find hope in the midst of our trials. We can look to him and as an example of overcoming, because he was a man, just like us. Verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now, Samaria was not a region that was recognized by Rome. This isn't a Roman region. It was nevertheless a distinguishable religious and ethnic religion. Just a little history about Israel. Earlier in her history, Israel had split into two kingdoms. You had the northern kingdom and you had the southern kingdom, Israel, Judah. And the northern kingdom established her capital in the city of Samaria. And eventually that region and even the whole kingdom became known as Samaria. The Assyrian Empire conquered the northern kingdom and they deported all the important people to other countries and they imported foreigners into the land of Israel. And these foreigners intermarried with the Israelites who were left, and this group is the group that became known as Samaritans. They followed the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and they also included some other elements of worship outside of Scripture, and they rejected the rest of the Old Testament. So when the other Jews returned from their exile, and they viewed these Samaritans as racial and spiritual half-breeds, they were rebels. They had tainted religion. Around 400 BC, the Samaritans built their temple on Mount Gerizim, and a couple hundred years later, the leader of the Jews destroyed the Samaritan temple. So at the time of Jesus, the Samaritans and Jews are not on friendly terms. They had competing religions, competing beliefs, competing places of worship. Jews viewed the Samaritans as unclean and impure. And now Jesus is traveling through Samaria. Jesus' disciples are gone to buy food, and Jesus is thirsty. The Samaritan woman comes up, and so he asks her for a drink. Now, it is unusual that this woman would come alone for water in the heat of the day. It probably clues us into the fact that she is a social outcast. Because of the animosity between Jews and Samaritans, because of the Jews' views of the Samaritans as impure, this woman is surprised that Jesus would ask her for a favor. And she's doubly surprised because women are viewed as inferior to men, women are viewed as impure, women were generally considered unclean. So she has two strikes against her. She is a woman and a Samaritan. And John's parenthetical comment in verse 9 might actually be more specific than to say Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. A more literal reading would say that Jews do not use dishes used by Samaritans. So we have a woman and a Samaritan and her unclean bucket. And she asked Jesus, "How can you ask me for a drink of water?" Jews do not usually make such a request lest they become ritually impure. What she does not know is that rather than Jesus becoming unclean by touching something impure, Jesus purifies anything he touches. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Second key truth, Jesus gives living water. Jesus gives living water. Jesus tells this woman she's asking the wrong question. Rather than ask me why, you should ask me for water. I asked you for water, but if you knew who I was, you would be asking me for living water. Jesus would give living water such that she would never thirst again. Well, the woman doesn't understand. Like Nicodemus in chapter 3, she's trying to think only in terms of the physical. How can you get water? You don't have anything to draw water with. Where will you get this water? And then she asks if Jesus is greater than Jacob. Jacob was one of their forefathers, the founder of the nation of Israel. He was the son of Abraham. Well, son of Isaac was the son of Abraham. And God gave Jacob a new name during his life. His new name was Israel. Israel had 12 sons. They became the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's where the nation of Israel came from. So Jacob is the one who represents this nation. Jacob is the one who is given this water that sustains life, this well. But even Jacob had to have a bucket to get water from the well. And Jesus is claiming that he can provide living water, and he doesn't even have a bucket. So, are you greater than Jacob? And she's asking in such a way that the implied answer is no. She doesn't believe Jesus is greater than Jacob. And the irony of the situation is that she has misunderstood Jesus twice. Jesus is not offering water from the well, and Jesus is far greater than Jacob. Jesus doesn't directly answer her question. We'll see in a minute, though, that he proves to her that he is greater than Jacob. Jesus promises living water. The one who drinks of the water that Jesus provides will never thirst again, ever. Now, if you drink as much water as you could possibly fit into your stomach, you'll feel absolutely full. And in a matter of time, your bladder will feel absolutely full. But eventually, you will be thirsty again. You can try this every day. Just try it. Eventually, you're going to be thirsty again. But if you drink of the water that Jesus provides, you will never thirst again, ever. The water will become a spring of water inside of you that leads to eternal life. The woman doesn't understand the gift of God. She doesn't understand this water. She doesn't have this water. So what is the gift of God? What is this living water that can only be provided by Jesus? This is clearly nothing less than eternal life. What Jesus offers, and only Jesus offers, is for sinners to be reconciled to God for eternity. What sinners deserve, what we all deserve, is to be punished by God for eternity, to be separated from God's goodness, an eternity of punishment for sin, an eternity separated from God's greatness. And all sinners who reject Jesus will one day receive what they deserve. But what Jesus offers is forgiveness from sin. Jesus paid the price for the sin of everyone who trusts in him. And so what Jesus offers as living water is forgiveness, reconciliation, eternal joy in God's presence. The one who lives in God's presence in eternity will never lack again. To live in God's presence is to have fullness of joy. There's no thirsting for anything in the presence of God. The water that Jesus gives provides eternal fulfillment. Jesus gives living water. The one who thirsts for God can receive all the water they need in Jesus. The Holy Spirit will be poured out on you, and you'll be given new life, eternal life. Nothing on this earth will reconcile you to God. You may find your life improved for some period of time based on something you do, some activities you pursue, some goal of self-improvement. But just like that water that passes through your body, nothing will provide a permanent fix for your life. The only solution to your sin is Jesus. Any other solution will fail you and leave you wanting something more eventually. Only Jesus can give you that which provides an eternal solution to our fundamental problem of sin. Jesus reconciles us to God. Jesus gives eternal life. Jesus gives living water. We can be fully reconciled to God. Everyone who believes in Jesus is given this life, this living water. Sometimes we can be so bogged down in our present reality that we lose sight of eternity. We have this great future before us that we who have been reconciled to God will live with Him for eternity. And the present sufferings of this life are really small compared to the weight of glory that we have before us in eternity. Jesus promises living water, but the woman doesn't understand. At the end of verse 15, she's still hoping that receiving this living water will mean she can avoid coming to the well again. Let's pick up in verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Third key truth, Jesus knows all things. Jesus knows all things. What we see about Jesus throughout this gospel and the other gospels is he always knows how to respond to people. When he shares about eternal things, he takes many different approaches. He doesn't take a cookie-cutter approach. Of course, it helps that he knows everyone's heart, so he knows what will help them see their sin and believe. In this case, Jesus drives right to the heart of this woman's sin. Jesus changes the subject to highlight her need for salvation. "Could you go get your husband?" "Oh, I have no husband." She's clearly, technically, telling the truth, but she is deflecting the truth. She doesn't want to highlight what must have been a very sensitive, very painful aspect of her life, one that caused great guilt and shame. And Jesus gently affirms that she has been honest, but he also points to the reality of her life. She has not had one or two or three husbands, but five husbands. She's now living with a man who's not her husband. Whatever the reasons that she has five husbands, it would have been painful. But the fact that Jesus mentions that she has five husbands suggests that there had been sin on her part which contributed to her having five husbands. And now she's living in an immoral relationship with yet another man. Jesus is demonstrating that he knows all things. He knows her past, he knows her deepest pains, he knows the sins of her life, he knows the thoughts and intentions of her heart. But even though Jesus knows all these things, all her problems, he knows she's a Samaritan, none of these things keep him from reaching out to her. He asked her for water, but he is going to give her living water. Jesus knows the depth of her sin, but he still offers forgiveness. In chapter 3, Jesus met with Nicodemus and he knew his heart and what he needed. Now he meets with the Samaritan woman and he knows her heart and what she needs. And although Nicodemus and this woman are on opposite ends of the social ladder, they have the same need. They both need Jesus. Whether you're the most righteous person alive, the most popular, the most well-read, the most well-known, or whether you're the most shamed and humiliated person, you need Jesus. D.A. Carson notes, "John may intend a contrast between the woman of this narrative and Nicodemus of chapter 3. He was learned, powerful, respected, orthodox, theologically trained. She was unschooled, without influence, despised, capable only of folk religion. He was a man, a Jew, a ruler. She was a woman, a Samaritan, a moral outcast, and both needed Jesus." Everyone needs Jesus. Jesus knows your sin. He knows your self-righteousness or your self-loathing. And whichever category is you, Jesus offers forgiveness. Jesus knows everything about you, everything that makes you unworthy of God and His righteousness, and Jesus offers forgiveness. Jesus offers to give you living water. All sinners can find forgiveness in Jesus. Your sin is no surprise for Jesus. Jesus came to save his people from their sin. Jesus knows your sin, and he offers forgiveness. Jesus knows all things. You know, sometimes we think that no one knows our sin, that it's just our secret, but Jesus knows it all. Our sin cannot be hidden from our Creator. Jesus knows your sin, and you have no sin that is too great for Jesus. Jesus knew your sin, he knew every evil deed you would ever do, but he still died in the place of sinners like you. So trust in Jesus for salvation. Take all your cares to Jesus because he cares for you. Jesus heals sinners. Let's keep reading, verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Jesus tells this woman, whom he had never met, all about her life, and she responds with perhaps the most understated response ever, "I perceive that you are a prophet." But since Jesus is a prophet, and a Jewish prophet at that, she has a question for Jesus. Where is the appropriate place to worship? Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You Jews say that worship happens in Jerusalem. Which is right. Where is the appropriate place to worship? And by the way, there were actually biblical reasons for each choice. God had said that when Israel entered the promised land, they would worship in the place of his choosing. The Samaritans only accepted the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and so they looked to the Pentateuch for guidance. Mount Gerizim is the place where where Abraham first built an altar when he entered the promised land. And God had said that when Israel, the nation, entered the promised land after leaving Egypt, they would set their blessing on Mount Gerizim. So if you only had the first five books of the Bible, Mount Gerizim is a reasonable conclusion about where to worship. On the other hand, the Jews had all of the scriptures that we know as the Old Testament, and it was clear from the rest of the scriptures that God's people were to worship at the temple in Jerusalem. God had chosen to be worshipped at the temple, and the temple was in Jerusalem. But she's a Samaritan. She believes Mount Gerizim is appropriate, and she wants an answer from this Jewish prophet. Where is the right place to worship? Fourth key truth, Jesus redirects true worship. Jesus redirects true worship. "Believe me, the hour is coming when one will not worship the Father in Jerusalem or in this mountain." Now, there was a time when worship was centered in a place, but that time is passing away. An hour is coming when worship will not center in a place. So, where is true worship? What is the appropriate worship? Well, first, Jesus clarifies that the Samaritan worship is, in fact, incomplete and inadequate. You worship what you do not know. Right? They've rejected the vast majority of God's revelation, and so they're incapable of knowing the Father in fullness, what he's revealed about himself. They lack the complete truth about God, and so they worship him in partial ignorance. They worship what they do not know. On the other hand, the Jews have received the revelation from God, the full revelation. Salvation is from the Jews. This doesn't mean that all Jews will be saved. It means that Jews are the means by which God will save the world. Notably, God will save the world through one particular Jew, the true Jew who perfectly fulfilled God's law. So where's the right place of worship? This much is certain: the Samaritans have it wrong. But then, Jesus doesn't redirect worship to Jerusalem. He redirects worship from a place to a person. The hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Verse 23, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. True worship is not centered in a place, but in a person. Throughout John, when there's discussion of the hour to come, the hour has come, it is speaking about the hour of Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension back to heaven. The hour of Jesus accomplishing salvation for his people. When Jesus accomplishes redemption. When Jesus dies as a ransom for his people, he rises from the dead and he returns to his Father, victorious over sin and death. That hour is coming, and then the true worshipers will not worship in Jerusalem or in Mount Gerizim, but in spirit and truth. And so true worship is not centered in a place, but in a person, Jesus. Through Jesus, a person no longer has to go to Jerusalem, nor to Mount Gerizim to worship. Through Jesus, a person can worship God directly anywhere they are. You may remember from John 2 that Jesus is the true temple. Jesus is the way that a person can worship God. And notice that not only is this hour coming through Jesus' death and resurrection, that hour is already here. The hour has already been inaugurated in the person of Jesus through his ministry. And so this woman doesn't have to look to Mount Gerizim or to Jerusalem. She can look directly to Jesus and worship the Father. Jesus is the source of worship. Jesus is the foundation of worship. Jesus inaugurates true worship. The true worshipers will no longer be identified by a place, but by a person. And true worship, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. What does it mean to worship the Father in spirit and truth? To answer that question, we need to look to verse 24, because verse 24 gives the meaning. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now it leads to another question, because what does God in his spirit mean? Whatever that means, we'll explain how we worship him in spirit and truth. I think it'll help if we look back to John 3, verse 8. We saw very similar language there. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Again, D.A. Carson writes, "What is spirit cannot itself be fully apprehended, but its effect cannot be denied. It is known through its sound. In the same way, God is spirit means God is invisible, divine as opposed to human, life-giving and unknowable to human beings unless he chooses to reveal himself. As God is light and God is love, so God is spirit. These are elements in the way that God presents himself to human beings." So God is spirit means God is invisible, divine, life-giving, and unknowable to mankind except as he reveals himself. But God has not chosen to remain unknowable. God has chosen to reveal himself, and especially to reveal himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. Carson continues, "These are elements in the way God presents himself to human beings, in his gracious self-disclosure in his Son. And he has chosen to reveal himself. He has uttered his word, his own self-expression. In that word now become flesh, he may be known truly as it is possible for human beings to know him. That incarnate word is the one who baptizes his people in the Holy Spirit. For unless they are born from above, unless they are born of the Spirit, they cannot see the kingdom of God. They cannot worship God truly. This God who is spirit can be worshipped only in spirit and truth." So God is spirit, God is invisible, divine, life-giving, and unknowable, except as God chooses to reveal himself. And God has chosen to reveal. So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." The disciples are surprised to find Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman for the same reasons that she was surprised that Jesus would talk to her. Jewish men, especially teachers like Jesus, did not talk to women, especially Samaritan women. The Samaritan woman immediately runs to tell the town people about Jesus. "You have to come see this man. He is a prophet. He told me all that I ever did. I think he might be the Christ." So the town comes out to meet Jesus. Meanwhile, Jesus and his disciples have a conversation. "Jesus, why aren't you eating the food we brought?" Jesus replies, "I have food that you don't know about." "Disciples, did someone give him food?" As is often the case, Jesus is making a spiritual point and his listeners are only thinking at the surface level. Jesus is no longer hungry for physical food because he has been satisfied with spiritual food. Sixth key truth, Jesus finds satisfaction in obedience. Jesus finds satisfaction in obedience. Jesus has been sent on a mission by the Father, and he finds complete satisfaction in completing the Father's mission. His food is to obey the Father's will. This sounds a lot like what Moses said when he was telling the people why God let them go hungry and why he gave them manna. "And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God." We live and die at the word of God. Food is essential to life, and yet there is something more essential and more satisfying than physical food: obeying God. Jesus finds satisfaction in doing the work of the Father. Jesus finds satisfaction in obedience. Where do you find satisfaction? Do you find satisfaction in obedience to God? We have 1,000 pleasures in our world today, and we gladly spend our lives and our resources consuming all of these pleasures. But none of them completely satisfy. But there is complete joy and complete satisfaction in obeying God. As you go about your week, do not look to the pleasures of this world to satisfy. Find your satisfaction in doing the Father's work. Find your satisfaction in obedience to God. Verse 35, "Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest?' Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true: one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor, and others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Seventh key truth, Jesus calls workers for the harvest. Jesus calls workers for the harvest. Sowing means planting seeds, and reaping or harvesting means collecting the fruit or the grain that is grown. And the usual pattern of sowing is reaping, and reaping is that you plant the seeds and wait some time for the plants to grow and the fruit ripens. There may be one person who sows the seeds and another person who reaps them much later. But Jesus is saying that the time of harvesting is catching up with the time of sowing. Usually it is 4 months and then the harvest, but Jesus says the fields are already ready to harvest. There's probably an allusion to Amos 9:13 here. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The sower and reaper rejoice together, because the harvester is catching up with the sower." Of course, Jesus is talking about a spiritual harvest, not a physical one. But Jesus is inaugurating a new age. And in this age, one can sow and another reap, and the sowing and reaping can happen almost simultaneously. Jesus has sent his disciples as workers for the harvest. Others had been sent beforehand. Now Jesus has sent his disciples to work the harvest. His disciples get to reap the harvest that others have worked to sow. Others labored to prepare people for the coming harvest of righteousness. People like John the Baptist and the prophets of old. They've shared the good news, they've prepared hearts, and now the disciples are going to go and get to reap the harvest. Jesus has called them for this purpose, to work in bringing the harvest. Jesus calls workers for the harvest. Are you working for the harvest?
As a church, we need to be working for the harvest. We all need to seek to make Jesus known and invite people into the kingdom. We know that God is in charge of the harvest. You may sow and never reap. You may reap and never sow. We just have to be faithful to share the gospel. Verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Eighth key truth, Jesus is the Savior of the world. Jesus is the Savior of the world. This woman's testimony is so amazing that many people believe in Jesus through what she tells them. So they ask Jesus to stay longer, and Jesus stayed there 2 more days. But once they hear Jesus, they believe not just because of what the woman said, but because they have heard Jesus themselves. Now that they have heard Jesus themselves, they know that Jesus truly is the Savior of the world. They know that Jesus is a Jew, and so they conclude he is the Jewish Messiah. But Jesus is not just the Savior of the Jews. He is their promised Messiah as well. The Samaritans promised Messiah as well. Jesus is not just the Savior of one people. Jesus is the Savior of all people everywhere. Jesus saves people from all nations, all peoples, all languages. The testimony of Jesus, his words and his teaching are so compelling that those who hear him believe in him. As we've seen so far in John, many do not believe in Jesus, but some do believe. And to all who believe in Jesus, he gives them the right to become children of God. People from all nations are brought into God's kingdom through Jesus. Jesus is the Savior of the world. What a glorious Savior. What a joy to know that Jesus has come to save all kinds of people. Not just people like you or people like me. Jesus is gathering a people of every ethnicity, of every nation, of every social class, of every economic class. And the church is to be the picture of how God draws a diverse gathering of people and makes them one. We are not tied together by political affiliation or by national allegiance or by race or by gender or by sports or by hobbies. We are one because we have one Savior who is the Savior of all mankind, and we are united in him. Jesus is the Savior of the world. He is a Savior to be received and trusted. He is a Savior who saves all from sin. He is the one we are here to worship. Jesus reveals the Father to us through the work of the Holy Spirit. And now we get to celebrate our salvation through the Lord's table. Let's pray together.